Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, as we continue in our study. Last week we went through chapter 6, this week is chapter 7. It kind of takes a different tack here, beginning in chapter 7 and going most of the way through chapter 9. In chapters 3 through 6, Amos spelled out the reasons for God's judgment against Israel. Reasons like legal injustice, which we see in our nation. Economic exploitation, which we see in our nation. Religious hypocrisy, which we see in our nation. Luxurious indulgence, which we see in our nation. And boastful complacency, which we see in our nation. We're not really all that different, are we? After 2,700 years. Because of these, what for Israel were covenant violations, the Lord God Almighty, remember we've been paying attention to the names he uses in this book? The Lord God Almighty, the great suzerain warrior. Suzerain is a word of Mesopotamian origin, and it means the chief person who makes the covenants. Okay, so in that context, we might almost see Donald Trump as the great suzerain of the negotiating the Iran ceasefire and surrender. We had great suzerains in World War II when the Emperor of Japan came and laid his sword and rendered a full, complete, unconditional surrender. And so in that time, who's ever representing the United States would have been the great suzerain in that time. And so God has presented himself in these last chapters, 3 through 6, as not only Lord God Almighty, but in that Mesopotamian culture as the great suzerain, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. And that was the title given to the chief warlord making the covenant because of the victory that he has established, however that was established. And he's shown himself to be by the name the captain of the hosts. Remember, we've looked at that name spattered throughout this book also, and that would reflect on his right to be the suzerain. He's the captain of the host of God. Even in verse 14 of chapter 6, "For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts." Remember that when we looked at that? And that is, well, it starts out with Elohei. Well, the Lord there in uppercase is Yahweh. God is Elohei, short of Elohim. Of hosts is Sabaoth. So he reveals himself in that one statement as Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant God, and the God of hosts, Elohim Sabaoth, the captain of the Lord's army. We went back and looked in Joshua chapter 6 to see how he revealed himself to Joshua. Remember when Joshua was startled at such a warrior standing there? And Joshua said, "Are you with us or with them?" And he said, "Nope. I'm the captain of the Lord's army." And so this is the suzerain, the warrior at the head of his armies, and he would crush his rebellious vassal. This is what the suzerain would do when he presented himself as the captain of the host. If he was in a covenant arrangement with somebody else and they violated the covenant, it was his job to go in there and thermonuclear them, crush them. In that era, I'm just using 21st century language for an 8th century BC conflict. And so that was his job. When the vassal state, the vassal is the inferior state, would violate or rebel against the covenant, the arrangement they had made, then it was the suzerain who would go in there and decimate the rebellious state. Okay? So man has a long history of this. What President Trump is doing is nothing new. The difference is the American troops don't usually go in and behave like every other army in the world has, whether it's the Japanese or the Germans or the Iranians or the Hezbollah or Hamas.
Beheading people.
Pardon?
Beheading people.
Yeah. You know, rape and pillage and behead and things like that. The U.S. Army doesn't do that. Although they were accused of it in Vietnam, but they were accused of it by liberals, and it was never demonstrated to be true. Yeah. So, individuals who repented might be spared, and we saw that last week in chapter 6. Remember, God has been pronouncing judgments against nations because of all of the things we listed before, the same things that are going on in our nation. But in chapter 6, he appealed to the individual. You repent, seek the Lord and live, he said over and over in that chapter. Seek the Lord and live, so that individuals who repented might be spared, even though the nation is irrevocably doomed. When God says, that's it, I'm done with you, then he means, that's it, I'm done with. His red lines are red lines. They don't move. So throughout this next section of the book, chapters 7 through 9, then two phrases stand out repeatedly. Sovereign Lord and my people. As the sovereign Lord over all nations, God has absolute freedom of action to implement His will. And He does that. And what we've been seeing in the book of Amos and any other of the major prophets or minor prophets, we see God move nations. Remember, we read in Isaiah recently, or that might have just been in my devotions, 150 years or so before Cyrus was even born, Isaiah the prophet declared that Cyrus would free the captives in Babylon. And so when Cyrus showed up, Daniel was there. And Daniel was able to show Cyrus the prophecy from Isaiah. Look, we had a prophet 100 plus years ago who called you by name and said that you would be the instrument of God Most High to release our people. And of course, Cyrus made a proclamation. Any of the Hebrews here in Babylon want to go back? He was the king of Persia. They overtook Babylon. And he not only freed those who wanted to go back, but he paid for them to go back and gave them the treasures that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple to take back with them. And so then we find ourselves moving into the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as they went back and reestablished the temple and the walls around the city of Jerusalem. So in chapter 7, Amos begins to describe the results of this coming judgment. So he's been talking about the judgments that are coming, not only on Israel, but some other nations in the first couple of chapters. And in chapter 7, Amos begins to talk about these judgments that are coming. And there's a series of visions that we'll see in chapter 7, 8, and 9. He pictures God's total destruction of the land, its building, and its people. Total destruction of the land, the structures, and the people. And we'll see over again, as I said, the phrases sovereign Lord and my people. So as we put into chapter 1, or chapter 7 and verse 1, this is what the Lord God showed me. And the Lord God is Elohim Yahweh, Elohe Yahweh. This is what he showed me. So this is the first vision. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. So if we look at this latter growth after the king's growings, God is actually preparing swarms of locusts. Remember the locusts that invaded Pharaoh's Egypt, and when they went through, there was absolutely nothing left of the crops that had come up at that time. And this is at the most vulnerable time, verse 2, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, or verse 1, this is what the Lord showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. So this is the most productive time of the season. and the king's portion has been harvested. So in other words, you know, the first, like we drive by hay fields and wheat fields, and they'll have two or three cuttings per year, depending on the climate. Leadville, you're lucky to get one. In Oregon, you can cut one every 4 days out there. At least if, you know, if you're mowing grass, you better do it twice a week. So this is the first cutting always belonged to the king. And then after that, the people could start harvesting for themselves. This is not different than our tax. You know, the way our tax structure is, I think this year, Tax Freedom Day was on or around April 25th. In other words, from January 1st to April 25th, every dime you made goes to pay taxes. The rest of the year, your money is yours.
What?
That's about, I mean, they don't take every dime, obviously, Cheryl, I'm saying.
No, I know.
But if that's how much money they'll take out of an employed person's tax for that year. I know for myself, it's $10,000 a year income tax. That doesn't count sales tax, property tax, license tax, blah, blah, blah. We're right at $10,000 a year for my income tax. That's a lot of money. And a lot of things I could do with $10,000 besides give it to a bunch of Somali illegal immigrants in Minnesota.
Yeah, I
thought. Exactly.
So this is the time of year when the people can finally start raising food for themselves. And God is bringing in swarms of locusts at this time. The king had the right to claim the first cutting of the grain for his military animals, and the second crop, either what grew after the first cutting or separate late planting, was the final growth of the season before the summer's dryness. If it was lost, there would be nothing to eat until the next harvest. You know, they didn't have storage bins like we do where the grain is kept fresh and ready and all those kinds of things. God enabled Joseph to store up grains because they knew it was coming. 7 years of plenty and 7 years of terrible bad stuff. But these people usually lived season to season. And if this second cutting is hit by locusts, there's no food for the rest of the year until you get next spring's first harvest. And that goes to the king. So you're in a heap of bad trouble when this happens. And this is what he's talking about here. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I had said, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small." And so what we see in verse 1 didn't actually happen. God gave him a vision of what's going to happen. And so in verse 2, Amos intercedes and he cries out, How can Jacob stand? He is so small. In his vision, in verse 1, Amos saw that the locusts had stripped the land clean of all vegetation, seeded crops, and wild growth, in verse 1. Knowing that the nation would be in this vision, would die in this vision, and if the vision became a reality, the people are done, for the most part.
So Jacob is the whole tribe.
Yes, right. Yeah, thank you. Jacob is representative of all of the people because he's the father of the 12 tribes. Yeah. Though Israel was unrepentant, and though her guilt was overwhelming, and though the punishment was just, Amos nevertheless pleaded with God, "Please, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Israel or Jacob stand? How can we survive? We are so small." So Amos is interceding. This is during the reign of Jeroboam II. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of the north after the divided kingdom when they rebelled against Solomon, or Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so the 10 tribes withdrew because Rehoboam said, they pleaded with him for a tax break. And the older people that had some sense, the counselors of Solomon said, give them a tax break and they'll serve you forever. And the younger people that Jeroboam consulted, the trust funders who had never worked a day in their life, they just grew up friends of the king's friends, they said, no way, that'll show weakness. Tell them you're stronger than Solomon, you're going to tax them like crazy. In other words, he was a communist. He was the guy in New York. What's his name? Madman Dummy? Madman Dummy or something like that? And so that's what Rehoboam did. He said, my little finger is stronger than Solomon's thigh. I'm going to tax you like a scorpion. And so the 10 tribes said, we're out of here. And they deserted and went off, and the two, they've never been brought back into the commune of Israel. And now Jeroboam the second, not the son, just took the title. And he's named Jeroboam, but he's the second, because this is a few hundred years later after we've gone through the kings. And Jeroboam the second was a time of, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6, 3, 5, and 6, it was a time of great prosperity. They actually expanded the borders clear up to the region where Solomon, they took their land back, and they were expanding the territory, and they were very productive, and they had a season of wealth like they hadn't been accustomed to for a long time. And so into this lavish wealth, they forgot God. And so now we have these visions of terrible things. And Amos cries out, how can Jacob stand? He's so small. And yet it was a time of prosperity, almost unparalleled since Solomon. But Amos is saying he's so small. And remember, Amos is from Judea. The land associated with Judea is a fraction of what the northern tribes have. But he's comparing it to who God is. And so when you compare your stature with who God is, even though we might think we're invulnerable, because, you know, President Trump keeps bragging about our military. There's never been a military like this. It's the greatest military. It's the best. It can do blah, 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 blah. Yeah, except when God puts his finger on the scale, you're nothing. And you need to realize that. And that's what Amos is calling out, because he's talking to a people who have expanded their territory and their borders, and they're reclaiming property that's been lost for the last couple of hundred years. And Amos looks at them in their wealth and their prosperity. He said, how can we survive if God comes against us? If the Assyrians come, that's one thing. If, you know, whoever comes, that's one thing. We can deal with that. But if God comes against us, how can we survive? That's why he said, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. And so then in verse 3, some of the best words that were ever spoken. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says. Does that mean God changed his mind? Or does it mean God was prompting, with the vision, was prompting for Amos to intercede? And you know what's going to happen? When God prompts Amos to intercede and become a prayer warrior, then that causes Amos to get serious. And he goes throughout the land proclaiming these visions. And, you know, maybe the people will repent. But God didn't change his mind here, because God doesn't change his mind. But he brings about situations that will help us change our mind. All of a sudden, Amos saw, these people aren't as big and powerful as they think they are. All God has to do is call up a couple of his locust buddies and say, why don't you just come and eat all of the grain in this region from the Euphrates to Egypt? And the locusts are happy to do it. They don't know any better. And so God calls them, and he gives that vision to Amos, and Amos says, there's no army that can stand against this. I don't care. I don't care. They can't stand against it.
And Amos said, you know, he's so small. How can Jacob survive because he's so small? It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter how big he is.
Yeah.
You know, if it's God coming against them.
Right.
It wouldn't matter what their size.
All of this basically is all part of his vision that he's seeing beforehand.
Yeah.
And stuff is all part of the vision.
And when we're confronted in and I don't know how this vision appeared to Amos. It just says the Lord God showed me. Mm-hmm. So was he like in a surround sound with a, remember the old cinema on South Broadway that was all, I saw how the West was won there.
Yeah.
And then I made the terrible mistake of watching Jaws there. Oh my stars.
Yeah.
You know, was Amos seeing something like that? Who knows what he saw? But he was convinced when God enters the fray, nobody survives. It doesn't matter who they are, how big or how small. Everybody is small when God enters the fray.
But now, don't you, I see it, we're in the same position today.
Exactly, that's what I've been trying to portray.
Right, and these people that say the rapture's coming because of this, you know, and that. But I always tell him, you know, I mean, we don't know God's what he's going to do. I mean, he's the one that's going to do it.
And we can see that
the nothing that we do is going
to. We can see that that doctrine of the rapture is a false teaching.
Yeah.
And the worst part of it is those people who believe there's a pre-trib or before trouble hits rapture, they're not going to be prepared for the trouble that hits, even though they're still going to be here.
Right.
And it's terrible.
Right.
Because they're under a delusion that, well, God is just going to take us out and then he's going to kill all those bad guys. Yeah, it's not exactly how it's going to play out.
It didn't go that way. I don't know.
But we did look at, you know, I described everything in chapters 3 through 6 that the people were guilty of and why God was bringing judgment. And every single one of them we're guilty of.
Right, exactly.
And so who knows that, you know, we're going to be so small.
We're like in reading about our lives here.
Yeah. So verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. The nation was not forgiven. Don't think that God forgave them in this. But this particular punishment that he was showing to Amos was withdrawn.
Oh, just that one.
This one particular. And this is going to happen a few times.
Oh,
but
okay.
It's the same way when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, right? Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the empire to be afraid of at that time. And everybody among the Israelites hated the Ninevites, the Assyrians, because they were wicked, bad, awful, stinky people. And God said, go proclaim to them. And Nineveh said, I'm not going to tell them. I'm anxious that you might wipe them out. I would love to see that. I'd pay to watch that. So he boards a boat the other direction. And of course, that's when he meets the fish and gets puked up on the shore closer to Nineveh so he can make that journey and go back there. But God relented because Jonah was telling them, in 40 days, God is going to wipe you guys off the face of the earth if you don't repent. And even though they served other gods and they were polytheists, you know, somehow the Spirit of God had gone through the camp before Jonah got there. And when they heard Jonah's warning and proclamation, and he probably did it half-hearted because he really did want God to judge them. And then after he finished going through the town, he went up on a hill overlooking the town to watch the destruction. But all the people repented. And it says something funny in the text there in Jonah. It says, even the cattle. You know, I mean, you don't think of cows repenting, but, and God said, you know, I have this many people and this many cattle. Shall I not show them some mercy? In other words, they're really not any different than the Israelis, Jonah. They're all my people. And so Nineveh repented, and there was a period of peace there. Historically, for about 70 years after Jonah went through the town and they repented and, you know, changed their behavior, and there was a period of peace and that went on for about 70 years until finally they fell back into the same old way, you know, the next generation, and then God brought the destruction on them. So at this time in verse 3, God says, it shall not be, said the Lord. And so by his prayers, Amos looks like he was able to affect what form the judgment would take. There's going to be judgment. But God, because Amos cried out to God, and God, quote, relented of this, then that particular punishment didn't come. And then verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Another vision. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. God intensified the blazing summer heat till all grasslands and trees became tinder dry. So there was a drought, and now the summer is so hot that everything is like tinder. Then fires broke out in the vision that Amos saw. Fires broke out and spread in every direction with incredible speed. I was listening to some of the people in Georgia where they've been having fires over the last several weeks. And they were just fleeing, you know, and in 10 minutes, their house and everything they owned and accumulated all their life was gone. And they escaped with their life. And this is what Amos is seeing here. attempts to combat the sweeping inferno was futile. The great deep, the subterranean waters that fed all the springs had dried up. In other words, they couldn't even get water for the fire trucks out of the hydrants. It was all gone. With the source of all waters consumed, like what we saw in Palisade in California a couple of years ago, the rivers and streams disappeared, and the flames raged unchecked until they had devoured the land. What are we going to do this summer in Colorado and Arizona when the fires start breaking out like they always do and we have no water anywhere? What are we going to do? We're going to call Amos. That's what we're going to do. Put him on speed dial. Then I said, "Oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small," in verse 5. In verse 6, the Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. Again, distraught by the vision that he saw in verse 4, Amos begged God to stop. And the Lord, quote unquote, relented a second time. "Neither would fire be the means by which he would punish the nation." Same way as what we saw in verse 3. And in verse 7, "Then he showed me this. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with the plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. But the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise again the house of Jeroboam with the sword." I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So in this plumb line, same as what we have today, a line or a cord with a piece of lead at the bottom of it to help us understand what's straight and what's not, straight up and down, or what else?
The law of God is defined.
So the plumb line, as Carrie said, is the law of God. Mm-hmm. And he's appealing to them through their prophet. God is. The matter was settled. Now he says, "I will spare them no longer." This was the form his judgment would take. In verse 3 and in verses 5 and 6, he was shown a form, the locust and the fire. But the Lord relented of that. But now he's saying, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. Well, why? Because he put the plumb line up. And the high places were shown to be off kilter. The high places are the places outside the temple. And of course, we're talking about the northern tribes, and they didn't ever go back to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, Jeroboam the first made a temple way up in the north in Bethel, and in the south in Samaria. And the people would go there to worship. And then the high places, wherever there was a high hill, they would create an altar there and some artifacts that they could worship at, but they didn't worship the God of the covenant. They worshiped whatever gods of the Mesopotamians that were pressing the greatest threat against them. And so when he says the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, it means he's examined these high places where the Jews go to worship, and he found them lacking, and so they shall be made desolate. In other words, he's going to bring in some manner of judgment where all of these high places and their places of idolatry and false gods are going to be made desolate. Cheryl?
The way Mike puts it, he says, "I will test my people with this plumb line. I will no longer ignore all their sins."
Well, the best way to do that is to bring judgment against them because they've ignored the prophets.
The same thing, right?
Yeah. So when the people of God have ignored the prophets for this long, and Amos is among the earlier prophets, so they haven't gone through all the prophets yet, but they've been, and even without the prophets, you know, I say without the prophets, but the period of the judges, and then you also had Elijah and Elisha, they have the word. It's just like Jesus said to the rich man crying out from Hades, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. Abraham said, number one, Lazarus can't leave here. He's not going back there. And your brothers have the word of God. It's proclaimed every week in the Sabbath, in the synagogues. So if you're not going to go to church and listen to the word, then, you know, a judgment is going to change your heart either. So, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I shall rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So, the house of Jeroboam the second now is going to crumble under the stroke of God's sword, says in verse 9. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, okay, so this is the house in the northern portion of the empire, and this is the house of worship. Amaziah is the chief priest, not according to the law, not necessarily descended from Aaron, but he's the chief priest that the king has established. He sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. In other words, the chief priest, who is the one who's directly accountable to God for leading the people in righteous worship, he's leading them astray, and he writes a letter to the king and says, this prophet of Amos is conspiring against you. Russia, Russia, Russia. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is not able to bear all his words. The democracy is at risk. I mean, we've heard this before, have we not? Amos, the prophet of God, is the bad guy. He's the one trying to encourage them, come back to your foundation. It's not the Bible that's the threat. It's the false teachers. It's not the Constitution that's a threat to the United States. It's the abandonment of it that's the threat. And so the political environment that we're dealing with Amos is duplicated in our own political environment. And we see that. And so the high priest is decrying the prophet of God to the king. So who does the king listen to? The high priest goes on in verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. Well, we didn't read in those verses where he said, Jeroboam, the man, is going to die by the sword of God. Amos certainly wasn't making a threat against Jeroboam. He was saying, what? Israel and the house of Jeroboam. In other words, the way you guys have established a king and a chain of kings outside of God's will, that's going to crumble. It can't stand. Why? Because of Jeroboam? Well, in part, but because none of the kings of the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, sought after God. They were all guilty of idolatry. So yeah, that house is going to crumble. But the high priest said, Jeroboam himself shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land, away from his land, Jeroboam's land. And then Amaziah said to the prophet, to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Go back home. Remember, Amos is from Judah. Go back home and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom. And Amos could have said, yeah, exactly. That's the problem.
Yeah. And we've done nothing wrong. You're the one who's wrong.
That's right.
Justify it in our brain to make us feel good.
That's right. Exactly.
So, that's too much.
Yeah. Not that much different.
No, it's not.
No. It's just like when Hakeem Jeffries the other day threatened to go down to Florida and war against that criminal, illegal guy Ron DeSantis because the Supreme Court is illegitimate. They're ruling according to the Constitution, and that makes them illegitimate because they're a threat to democracy. And yeah. Ron DeSantis, bring it on.
Come on.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah. Bring it on. Come on down here, boy. We'll show you what's what. And of course, Hakeem got lost on the way to Florida. I think he took a detour into Minneapolis and didn't know it. When he got into Minneapolis, he thought he was in the Holy Land. And Amaziah said to Amos, go see your, go flee away to the land of Judah. Go back home and eat bread there and do your destructive prophesying there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom. The problem is, Amos had just seen a vision from God with God's plumb line against the king's palace, and everything was wrong. Yeah, exactly. It was leaning to the left. Everything. Literally. Then Amos answers Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son. I was just a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord, Jehovah, took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. So he tells the chief priest, Amaziah, you're still considered the people of Israel. And if you neglect his word and you are adulterating the worship practices that God established, you're the problem, not me. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a shepherd, and I prune fig trees for a living. But God called me and appointed me to come and talk to you guys about the way you live. So, therefore, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. Uppercase means Yahweh, the covenant God. Hear the word of the God you made a covenant with. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself, Amaziah, shall die in an unclean land. In other words, you're going to be taken captive, clear away from this land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you're going to die there, and all Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened.
And his wife became a prostitute? That doesn't mean she wanted to do it, right? It means that they just prostituted her?
Well,
it means that'd be the only way she could survive.
When her husband is taken 7,000 miles away and dies by the sword and all of her sons are gone, the women in that era had about one choice left. Then you think that we're a bunch of misogynists.
Yeah.
Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land.
Now, was that when they first went into exile?
That's a prophecy of that they will be going into exile. Yeah. Because Amaziah, the chief priest, rejected God's word against the nation, he and his family would suffer the full fate of the nation. When the divine sentence of exile was carried out, he would be among those swept away from their native land. His wife would be forced to make a living as a prostitute in the very city where once she had been among the most distinguished women. Do you remember what chapter 6 started out with? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Or no, maybe it was chapter 5.
No. Chapter
6,
verse 1.
No, it's in 6.
You cows of Bashan. Remember when we read that?
Uh-huh.
She was one of them. I mean, she was the wife of the chief priest. He was second in the kingdom, essentially. The chief priest is second to the king. And so she was one of the cows at Bashan that ordered her husband, get me another drink! Now they're all gone and she's left. The only way she can get bread on the table is to hire herself out.
That could be
his posterity, his children, his daughters, and his name would come to an end as the sword ripped through, claiming the lives of his sons and daughters. His estate, his personal estate, would be measured and divided up among foreigners. and he himself would die in a pagan country. He would be stripped of his office, bereft of a shrine, and defiled by the unclean food of a heathen land.
It's amazing how hard people fight against God, isn't it?
It is. It's amazing.
You just don't want to think that that's the right answer.
Yeah. If Amaziah had responded differently, if he had repented, as God made the offer in chapter 6, maybe he would have been spared. But instead he chose the fisticuffs. He chose to be aligned with a secular, worldly king, even though they were still under the umbrella of the people of Israel. He embraced the national mood of pride and security because their army was so strong, you know, nobody could attack them and succeed. So the Lord kind of rolled up the plumb line and he said to Amaziah, the chief priest, you're toast.
You know what you just said, that they had the biggest army or felt secure enough? That's exactly what was said on the news the other night by one of those colonels or generals or whatever, that the United States, we do have a good army, but...
And compared to man, it's pretty impressive, but compared to God,
it's exactly.
It's nothing.
And they kept saying all this about how great our army is. I don't care.
Yeah.
God could come in and say, you're done.
Well, you know, I mean... My truck out there is a pretty stable truck. I mean, there's bigger trucks. My diesel weighed more than that one. You know, that one weighs 7,200 pounds. That little truck out there, mine. And you just get in that and you feel like you're in a piece of armor. It really feels like that. I'm indestructible. Oh, but wait. I went to clean up after whatever hurricane it was that struck through Louisiana and down in there.
Yes.
6 months later, I went with some other churches in Delta. Mm-hmm. There were still trucks like mine in the top of trees.
Oh my. What?
There were houses, intact, brick houses, that were just lifted off their foundation and moved down the street a block and over a block. And the hurricane just lifted them up and placed them down. I don't even think the furniture was messed up in the house, but the house was two blocks from its foundation.
Wow.
Wouldn't that be funny to watch them put it back two blocks?
Yeah. Not going to happen.
Is this wrong?
The power of God is... You can't estimate the power of God with just a little hurricane.
Is it wrong for me to think... Of course, I'm a newer person to Colorado. But I don't even... It doesn't bother me that we might have a drought because God... will do whatever he's going to do with that anyway. And
well,
so shouldn't, I mean, I feel like we just need to pray to God, for the rain, that he knows what he's, the end result's going to be anyway.
Well, you know, Amos was praying, and God relented of this kind of judgment, and this kind of judgment, and this kind of judgment, but ultimately God says, you're done. This is where Colorado is. We are everything that the Ninevites were. We are everything that the Northern Kingdom was. I mean, yes, we have a president, thank God that he's in office, and thank God for some of his cabinet members. But the general direction of the United States, how many babies were killed last year through abortion? And how much pornography do we ship all over the world? And how many children, both legally here and illegally here, are trafficked into the sex trades in America and in the capital city and the capital rotunda of Colorado? The FBI is examining that now. Why do you think Polis wants to make a deal with Trump on anything? Please get the FBI off of me because of children.
And it's gone on all over the United States.
Especially predominant in blue states.
Yeah.
And what right do we have to say to God, you need to relent because we're a Christian nation?
And he's saying, no, you're not. You're not.
Exactly.
You're getting exactly what you deserve for your choices you make.
And really not even as much as we deserve.
Right.
No, exactly.
So
he keeps giving us warnings. And,
so the drought that we're experiencing, we're going to be just like that. The whole Delta County is going to be a tinderbox this summer. Mm-hmm. You know, one careless guy driving down the road with a chain hanging off of his car and sends a spark, and all of Delta County is going to be up in fire. It could happen.
Yeah.
Yeah, but, you know, they won't see God's hand in it.
No. But we will, and that'll that makes
sense. So we have an obligation to tell somebody.
You do.
Right.
You try, and they're looking at you like you're nuts, yep. You know, kind of like what we're reading today.
Tell them anyway.
It's all Amos.
You know, when I tell my grandkids and all, I go, listen, I've been through stuff, and God is the only one that got me through it. And you're going to tell me you don't believe God or you don't trust Him? If I didn't trust Him, I wouldn't even be here today. And I said, you can't say you love God and believe in God and then don't.
And to live like the devil.
Yeah. Like, mm-hmm. You know what they said on the news last night, though? This one ex-Border Patrol guy said, he says, there's not 10 million or 50 million illegal immigrants here. He says, it's over 100 million.
Yeah, I don't know if I believe 100 million, but I'm certain that the number approaches 30 to 40 million.
Well,
and I don't know how many came in during Biden's era, but... I mean, all of my life, the border's been mostly open.
Yeah.
And I'm 70. This is the first time, the first year, that the border's really been monitored and closed since I've been alive. Anyway, this is chapter 7. It's going to end. The time of the northern kingdom is God is going to bring it to an end. And Amos is telling them about it in plenty of time for them to repent and have a different outcome. But they look at you like you're crazy.
Yeah. So, exactly. At the end of this chapter, what period are we in?
What
period are we in?
We're still during the lifetime of Amos, and he's seeing visions, but we're still 720 plus years before Christ.
Actually,
you write this down.
Okay.
Assyria conquered the northern tribes in 722 B.C.
722?
And Amos is prophesying, obviously, before that.
And they conquered Israel, right?
So we're looking, they conquered the 10 northern tribes, Assyria did. And they scattered them to the wind. And so we're looking at maybe 750 B.C.
Yeah, 748.
During the reign of Jeroboam II.
Yeah. So they knew plenty of time.
They're running out of time.
Assyria has been strong, and right now, during Amos' lifetime, their power is kind of waning. But then it's going to turn around when they get the new king, and then they'll come in and conquer them. And it'll be two different kings that does that, because one of them will die in the midst, and the next one will take up the mantle. So right now, Assyrian Empire is kind of waning. They have a weak king. They have a Biden. And then they're going to get another king that's on the warpath, and during that ascendancy and the peak of that, because he dies and another king comes in and finishes the conquering, and that'll be at 722 BC. So right now we're 750-ish. Would you say 748 in your book? It's during the reign of Jeroboam II. You can look that up in the charts in the back of your study Bibles. But one thing's for sure, it's coming and ain't going to be pretty. Mm-hmm. And nobody's going to like it. Mm-hmm. And Amos will probably go back to tending sheep and raising sycamore trees for a while. Because in the southern kingdom, Judah is taken by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, 150 years later, give or take.
John, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Does this mean the nations through to about 1948?
Well, I'm not sure what it means, but I look at how America is structured today, and I think that we're looking at basically the same warnings that Amos gave his people. And I'm wondering, you know, how effective President Trump is going to be able to be. He can change things politically, but it's going to be up to people like those of us in this church to change the climate of the people to bring them back to God.
Maybe God will come through the land and affect hearts like he did in Nineveh.
The Spirit of God, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. But he still needs somebody to go and tell him. Mm-hmm. That's us. Yep. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, thank you for your word. And as we said at the beginning, Lord, even though this is 2,700 years ago, it reads like today's newspaper. And I pray, God, that you would raise up Amoses in our land that can go through the land and proclaim the truth of the standard of the Word of God. Not these heebie-jeebie guys that just dance and sing and think they know everything and they actually don't know anything. And they're part of the problem. So I pray, Father, for President Trump and his cabinet that they could work hard and diligently and successfully on the political end. And I pray for the church, God, that your word would go forth in boldness and accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us, Lord, to turn this great ship of state around that you might give us another 70 or 100 years of spiritual prosperity, which is usually always followed by economic stability and prosperity. Pray, God, that you would use us, that we would make ourselves available to be at your service as quote-unquote prophets to the nation. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I wrote Jeremiah.